I stand before you today. I was going to wear an orange tie this morning, a bright one, but I decided it would be best if I just don't wear a tie at all. I do have a maroon one that's in my closet, but I didn't make a bet with anybody on tie color, so I thought I would just show up today untied. So congratulations to all you A&M fans out there. That was an amazing game. My Vols almost made me proud. I'm proud anyway, but it's been a long time since we've actually even been that competitive. But anyway, I'm sure everybody woke up this morning in a chipper mood because of A&M's victory. But I'm kidding. I do want to, again, reiterate what Brandon said earlier. If you're a guest with us today, boy, we're just honored by your presence, and we're thrilled that you're here. Please know you're always welcome. And thank you for leading us in worship, Clayton. Haas Ridgway, our new youth minister, is going to be here next Sunday, and he'll be leading our worship next Sunday, and so we look forward to that, but we're grateful for every day that we get to spend together in the Lord. Have any of you in here ever jumped from an airplane with a parachute? Anybody in here before? Were you in the military or you just did it for joy? I mean, like, for fun, just for fun. All right, so the rest of us want to know why a perfectly sane person would jump from a well-functioning airplane to go to the earth, you know? We have at least one among us who is an adrenaline junkie. There's probably a few more of others that have done some crazy things before. I used to strap my legs around a 1,800-pound animal and ride them in rodeos. So anyway, I guess we all have our weird ways of being adrenaline junkies. But most everybody, when they jump from the airplane, they've got a parachute on. Now, there are some new winged suits that people use that, like, they almost look like a flying squirrel. If you've ever seen a flying squirrel, and they'll go through the sky and they can do all kinds of neat tricks, and they can actually glide long distances in those suits. But this past week, something occurred that had never occurred before. There was a guy whose name was Luke Akins that jumped from 25,000 feet in the air out of an airplane without a parachute. On purpose. I might ought to add that last little part. On purpose, he fell 2,500 feet and landed in a 100-foot cube net, and he did it perfectly. Well, everybody was absolutely amazed at what he had done, and of course, everyone thought he was ridiculously out of his mind, but Luke had and been involved in years of training. He had jumped more than 18,000 times from an airplane. Over the course of his lifetime, 42 years old. According to CNN, quote, he prepared for the stunt by doing dozens of jumps, each naturally wearing a parachute, aiming at a 100-foot square target, opening his chute at the last possible moment. And it says in his practice jumps, he would pull the cord at 1,000 feet. He had to get special permission to do that. It'd just be 1,000 feet above the ground. He'd pull the cord. And he said in the run-up to the jump that he had consistently been hitting a much smaller target, giving him a lot of leeway so that when it came time to landing in the full-size net. And that's exactly what he did. He jumped from 25,000 feet and landed perfectly in a net to catch him. Now, I'm not here today suggesting that you do that. I'm not even suggesting you jump from an airplane with a parachute, but I do know this. He could not have been as successful as he was. They said it was a terminal jump, or he landed at a terminal speed of 120 miles per hour. Had that been me, I would have just landed terminal. Y'all get my drift. But he says this. He says, whenever people attempt to push the limits of what's considered humanly possible, they're invariably described as crazy. I'm here to show you that if we approach it the right way and we test it and we prove that it's good to go, we can do things that we don't think are possible. Interesting. Okay, so he might still be insane, but we do know this, that proper training will get you to places you never thought possible. And that's what I want to talk about today. Proper training. I'm not here to promote training for jumping out of airplanes, but I am here to encourage us about training in the Christian life, because I want all of us to enjoy the destination of where we're going, but also the experience of walking with Christ in the present. I want us all to experience the thrill of accomplishment. Pilots, think about pilots. They don't fly without training. They don't land without training. But with the proper training and the proper discipline and the knowledge that they have, they can take off and they can fly and they can land and feel and enjoy the thrill of it all in their lives. So here's the point that I want to make. A foundational point I want us to have in our lives is this. Training is the necessary discipline of both knowledge and practice so that a person can become proficient at their craft. All right, let me say that again. Training is the necessary discipline of both knowledge and practice so that a person can become proficient at their craft. And by proficient, we're talking about somebody that's capable, skilled, and talented. This past Friday, I did a funeral here for Buddy Wood. Many of you that are from El Campo probably know Buddy. Matter of fact, almost every structure in El Campo that's made out of block or brick, Buddy Wood did. Every car wash that you see in this town, the civic center, the schools, so many of some banks, some insurance buildings. One insurance building that he did right across from the post office down here is on the cover of a magazine. This is Rhonda's dad. I don't know if y'all know Rhonda Swatek, a member of our church here. Buddy was highly skilled and practiced, had a lot of knowledge and skill at what he did. And there's a passage. His life reminded me of this passage in Proverbs 22:29. It says this: "Do you see someone skilled in their work? They will serve before kings. They will not serve before officials of low rank." In other words, when you become proficient, skilled, and talented at what you do, you're going to have all kinds of doors open up to you. Opportunities come to you. As a matter of fact, several weeks ago when Buddy was first put in the hospital, somebody was calling him, asking him to come and to build an outdoor kitchen for him. And he told him, "Hey, look, I'm going to be in the hospital," they're saying, "for 3 weeks." And you know what they said to him? They said, "We'll wait." 77 years old, highly skilled, still being sought after. Great example, and it illustrates something for us all about the importance of both knowledge and practice in our lives. So if we want to be proficient as a Christian, and by proficient, I'm saying capable, competent, skilled, able, talented. If we want to be proficient as Christians, we need knowledge, and we've got to have practice in our lives. Think about this. So as the Christian life, and as we're told in Scripture, Scripture informs us over and over again of the need for the growth of knowledge in our life, knowledge of God's Word, and the practice of God's Word in our life. For instance, one of the famous passages in the Bible that instructs us as fathers concerning how we are to raise our children. Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Don't wear them out and make them want to have their heads split." He says, "But rather, instruct your children and bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." There it is. So if you want someone to grow and to become proficient in life, it requires knowledge and it requires practice. And we know that as a father, as a mother, as we teach our children. There's another passage in 2 Timothy 3:16. And this is what it says about God's Word. It says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." Now think about that. That's that same concept that you use. Remember when God made the first man? The Scriptures talk about God getting his hands in the dirt, and he shapes and he fashions the man. And then he says, he breathed life, he breathed his breath into the man's nostrils, and the scripture tells us that the man became a living being. Okay? He became God-breathed, and there was life. So when it says the scriptures are God-breathed, they are God-inspired. They are not dead rote. They are living scriptures. They are living for us. All scripture is God-breathed, and this is what it says, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. There's that word. Training in righteousness. Like, that's how to live rightly. That's like how to live life God's way. And so scripture teaches us. By the way, let me ask y'all a very important question. What scriptures is Paul referring to that's God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16? What scripture is he referring to? He's referring to the old, who said that? There you go. Miss Glenda got that one right. He's referring to the Old Testament. Now, some people will go, you know, we're under the new covenant, and that is true. But we'll take the old covenant and we'll cut it away from our practice in our lives. When the Bible says, and Paul the Apostle says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for all of these things, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we don't have half a canon. We've got a whole canon. By the way, canon is not, when you say the word canon, that's not a word we use very common, that people talk about the canon of Scripture. A canon would be, we think of it as like a weapon in the Civil War or pirates on a ship. It had cannons. But a canon would be a measurement. Maybe a cubit. People used to not have tape measurers, but the way that they would construct things is they would use their arm from the elbow to the tip of their finger, and that became a standard measurement. And that was the canon, all right? So it's a standard. So when we talk about Scripture being our canon, it's like all, it's our standard for life and for godliness. All right. So growth as Christians comes from teaching. We learn from God's word. We have a basis of knowledge, but it also comes from practice. And where do we learn the practice? We learn the practice of faith by watching other people live it out in their lives. We need examples. For instance, let me share a passage. 2 Timothy 2:1 and 2 says this. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified as teachers to teach others. People who will be qualified to teach others. So here you have this body of knowledge. And Paul says, I've passed it on to you, Timothy, and I want you to entrust it to others who are going to be able to teach them. So teaching is a basis. But passing on the content of the gospel is for the purpose of what? Does God just want us to be smart? I mean, does God just want us to be able to quote Scripture, book, chapter, and verse? Okay, it's important that we have a basic knowledge of Scripture, but knowledge is not the point. This is very important. The point of it is a change in our lives to where we become, so we gain a knowledge of God so that we become more godly in our lives. Turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of Titus. Let me share this passage from you. This is in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And this is what Paul says to Titus. He's on that heathen isle of Crete. Have any of y'all seen Pirates of the Caribbean? That probably a few of you have seen that movie. There was this island out there called the Isle of Tortuga, and that's where all the pirates were, and they're gambling and you know, partying and drunk, and it's just a brothel all over the place, Crete. When I saw that movie, it reminded me of the reputation of Crete. I mean, you're talking about a tough assignment. When Titus was stayed behind on the Isle of Crete to teach this people, he had a significant job ahead of himself. You could say that. But But again, it's still the same church family. No matter where you are in this world, no matter what it is, we need the knowledge of God's word and we need the practice of God's word and we need those examples. Now, I want you to notice how many times the word teach or teaching is used in these 15 verses that I'm about to read. He says to Titus, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, to be worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, to not be slanderers or addicted to much wine." So evidently they had a wine tasting little program going on and they shared what they thought of their neighbors with each other, and this wasn't very comely. So anyway, he goes, "But to teach what is good." And then they can urge, what's the point? Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. All right, so you think about that. As we are taught and we learn and we practice, we bring honor and glory to God. If we don't grow in our knowledge, and that if our practice, our lifestyle, doesn't match what we know to be true, we do what he warned them not to do. We malign the word of God. People look at us as Christians, and I'm not saying, you know, that we have to be morally pure. We strive for holiness. We strive for purity. But everybody just take a gander, look around in this room in here, and acknowledge this one point. None of us are perfect. Every single one of us are broken. We've all been affected by sin, and we've been infected by sin, and it is virulent. But as we grow in our knowledge of God's word and the practice of God's word, we begin to produce fruitfulness in our lives. Change, real, meaningful change occurs for us. And that's what Paul is hoping for this community there at Crete. Verse 6, listen to this. "Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good." See, there it is. Teach them, show them. Teach them, show them. Teach them, show them. Okay, you learn, and then you do. All right? In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity and seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed. They have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject. Here's that word again. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them and not to talk back to them. Now, one of the ways we have to understand, when we read about slavery in the New Testament, generally it was indentured slavery, or it was slavery because you had been militarily beaten, okay? So if your opponent, your adversary, if they come into your territory and they beat you, they haul you off back there to their territory and they make you slaves and you work their ground in their land. Or you work in their, you do their accounting, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Famous, those were slaves. They'd been taken, they'd been confiscated and taken over to Nebuchadnezzar's land, and there in Babylon they worked. So slaves, I know what we think of when we read the word slave. Not only was there slavery by military defeat, but slavery also has occurred is, you know, when you go bankrupt. Okay, you indenture yourself to your master until it's paid off, until your work has compensated for the economy that was lost. And so it was very common in their day for Christians to also be slaves. And listen to what he says. He says, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. So try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." Do you all see that? Okay. As you grow in your faith, your knowledge of God, and you put it to work at life in your practice, you're making something that is very attractive, where people want to come and be a part of that. They're interested in God. Now, this would be contrary to what would be the common practice of slaves. In a way of applying this passage, think about who you work for, who you're employed by, and how important it is to take these same principles and apply them to your job situation. That when people know that you're a Christian and you're there on time and you do your work and you put in your full hours and you go the extra mile and you're willing to please and yes, sir, and no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, and all of these ways of showing deference and honor and character to others, people will recognize that you are a Christian, and they will honor, it'll bring glory to God. Also, look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches, there it is again, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, that's what God's in the business about. He brings us out of this worldliness. He brings us out of the patterns of living in the world that are destructive to ourselves and harmful to those around us. Almighty God cleans us up. Through a knowledge of his word and through the practice of our faith, he cleans us up. And all of a sudden we become attractive. We bring glory to God. We become magnetic. We draw people to us rather than people kind of want to keep some space from us because they can't trust us. All right, look what he says. Verse 15, these then are the things you should teach. There it is again. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. Knowledge of God's word and the practice. 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul would say this, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Listen to this, church family, holding promise for the present life and, Paul says, the life to come. I mean, Christianity is not about getting a fire insurance policy for the future. It's not about getting saved so that I know when I die, I'll be with God. You are blessed with that reality as a Christian, but the point of it is to become like God in your character. And so growth as a Christian, we have to understand this. Growth as a Christian requires effort. Growth as a Christian requires effort. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others, and then join me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ. And so don't get involved in all of these civilian affairs and get tangled up and slow down with all of this. And so, church family, we believe so that we... So here's where we're at one of three places in our life today. We're at one of three places. Some of us in here have yet to believe in what God has done for us. And so the first step for you is to come to a believing, saving knowledge of the truth of God and to take that step in your life and to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, what we know a Savior was in the Old Testament and in all of the history of the world, a Savior was someone who saved people from the threat of death. Generally speaking, we're talking about when one set of people went to war against another set of people. And so a military leader who would protect and defend and deliver would be a savior. God is doing the same thing for us. He is defending us from the consequences of sin and death. And so, as a just punishment for sin, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He took the penalty that you and I owed because of the debt of our sins, which, by the way, separates us from a relationship with God. He took that debt upon the cross and he saved us so that we could be justified through the work of Jesus Christ. And that's a courtroom term for meaning that you are acquitted, that you are not responsible for the wrongs that you've done. So Jesus takes what we're responsible for, our sins and sin's punishment, and he takes that upon himself at the cross, and he gives us what he has in relationship to God, and that is reconciliation, sonship, redemption, this connection. We're reconnected with God through the work of Christ. And for some of us in here, that first step that we need to take is the step to believe such that we can be saved. Now, there's another step that many of us need to have in our life in our knowledge of God's Word and in the practice. It's not simply to believe, but also to belong. There's a lot of people I meet all of the time in our community who believe in God, but they don't belong in a church. And they've not made the decision, or they've just let time and life pull them away through all kinds of pursuits, which might be important and good, but they're not the most important. And God wants us to belong to a church. A church is the body, the scripture teaches us, of Christ. And as a congregation, we carry out God's will upon the world. So the movement for us is to believe and to belong to a church, and then to be strong in our life, to be strong in our faith. As Aiken said, the guy that jumped from the parachute, whenever people attempt to push the limits of what's considered humanly possible, they're invariably described as crazy. And I'm here to show you that if we approach it the right way, and if we test it and we prove that it is good to go, we can do things that we don't think are possible. Church family, one of my favorite passages in the Bible is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, I become all things to all men so that I might win as many as possible. And I think about where our church is today. I think about all the ways in which God has blessed us with all of you that make up this glorious body. And here we are in October of 2016, and we live in a world that has changed so much over the course of our lifetime. I mean, some of you here can still remember a time in your life in which you were waiting for electricity to reach your house. And then some of you here cannot even imagine a world that ever existed on the face of the earth in which you didn't walk into a room and turn on the lights. You turn on a little switch and a light bulb comes on. The world has radically changed. Some of you here laughed and thought it was crazy, like a guy jumping out of an airplane without a parachute, when you heard our government talking about one day putting a man on the moon. Not only do we put men and women on the moon these days, they're out in space, living in space for up to a year at a time. And we see all of this, and we see all this change that's occurring in our lives. I'm not here to say all change is good, but I am here to say that, you know what? God wants us to be relevant. God wants us to be able to take his unchanging gospel and to share it with a world that is always in change. Some of you have grown up on songs from years gone by. When those old songs are sung, it evokes memories of people. It evokes memories of decisions of faith. They're powerful songs to you. Other people, it doesn't really mean a lot to them. They don't have a history with that. But they hear this song, and then it draws up emotions out of them. It's meaningful to them. I want to challenge our church to think to think deeply about what it is that we're trying to do. We're not trying to save the old guard. We're not trying to walk in what the old paths were. Because somebody might say, well, the church was at its best in the 60s, or the church was at its best in the 50s. No, it was actually in the 40s. No, it was the 30s. No, it was the 20s, right? And we can go on and on. What did your parents say when y'all started singing new songs that Clayton was leading up here today? At some point in your life, those were new songs, you know, and they were written in such a way to connect with others. The most effective way that we can win as many people as possible, church family, it's not simply to tweak this and tweak this or change this and change a little bit about that, although there's time and a place for change. But the most important thing for us as a church is to have a knowledge of God's Word and to radically put it at work in our lives. And all of a sudden, we become magnetic as a church. It is God's will for this church to win as many as possible. And I'm grateful to be a part of this glorious church. And I'm really looking forward. You know, Haas is going to be here, our new youth minister, worship leader. He's going to be here this next Sunday. Joe and the others that served on the search committee, I thank you and I commend you. I think about what we did 2 years ago as we tried to find somebody to be a counselor and a family life minister and open up a counseling clinic. And Jerry, it's just God has blessed us in glorious ways. And I look at the talented and gifted abilities of each and every one of you. And I just marvel at what God is doing in our midst. It is so good to be a part of such a glorious church. And I look forward to us continuing to grow in our knowledge of God's Word and the practice of it. By the way, what's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God. And the second command is just like the first one. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so we love God as we grow in a knowledge of God and we practice that. We love our neighbor, which is our wives, our husbands, our children, our family, which are sometimes the hardest ones to love. And then our neighbors and our community and our country and the world. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And as we do this, we see God's radical goodness work among us in our lives. If you would, let's join together in prayer. Almighty God, help us to grow. Help us to grow first in our knowledge of you. Father, for some of us, that means opening that book that's sitting beside our bed that hasn't been opened in a while. Father, for some of us, it means getting to church more often so that they can be fed. And Father, I just pray that you'll do your work in our lives. And Father, some of us here have been reading this book a lot over the course of our lives, and we still experience the excitement of finding something new or thinking about it differently because of an experience that has occurred in our lives in which it brings a deeper meaning and depth to it. Lord, I pray more and more in our lives that will reflect your name and your glory. Thank you for this day. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If we can serve any of you by prayer, if you'd like to learn more about the gospel, hey, make that known. Make it known. I promise you, if you want to sit down with me sometime and do a Bible study about anything, I'd be honored to sit down and do that. All I need is a phone call, church family, and let's continue this growth together. We invite you.